The water was still, totally still. The reflection of the sun as it prepared to lay its head to rest was perfectly etched in the mirror-like covering of that sea. All was quiet, totally quiet. As we stood on the shore, we could not help but notice the peacefulness and the calm. Tied to a rock at the edge of the shoreline by a sturdy rope was a well-built, often used fishing boat. The oars were resting atop the wooden boards that formed the shelf on which the fishermen sat. Lying on the top of one end of the boat was a net, a much-used net, not only frayed in places, but actually broken through in places as though it had been used to haul in a load beyond what it could handle. The boat had been there for days. On the one hand, it had a hint of abandonment, and yet it appeared to have been left almost in a hurry. You could tell that when it had been used, it had been used well. If that little boat could talk, it would tell stories, I'm sure, of long nights at sea and of frustrating hours waiting for but the touch of one lonely fish. I know it could tell one story. Story of its most glorious day of all, a day in which the living God actually used that little boat as a platform from which to talk to a crowd of searching people, the same day that God used it to demonstrate how to fish. That boat can't talk, of course, but if it could, the story it would tell would be of that day, would be unbelievable. It would explain why it sat there now looking so deserted. It would explain where the fishermen went who spent their lives and made their livelihoods on that boat. No, the boat can't talk, but the Bible can. And the story of that little fishing boat and what took place on that shore has a message I think we all need to hear. The message is found in Luke chapter 5, and it begins with verse 1. Then it came to pass that while the crowds were pressing about him to hear the word of God, as he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, he saw two boats moored by the shore, out of which the fishermen had come while washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to push out a little way from the shore, and sitting down, he taught the crowds from the boat. When he had left off speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out to where it is deep, and let down your nets for a catch." Verse 5, Simon answered and said, "Master, we've toiled all night, taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your command, I will let down the net." Verse 6, and when they had done so, they enclosed a huge number of fish, and the net began to break. So they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and filled both boats till they were about to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, Lord." For he was astonished, and all who were with him at the haul of fish they'd taken, and so were James and John, Simon's partners, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, you will henceforth catch men." And when they had brought the boats back to shore, they left everything and followed him. That last phrase, "they left everything," will be the title of this week's lesson about some practical issues that face the church in our generation. The outline, believe it or not, is part one, how to draw a crowd, verse 1. Part two, how to design facilities, verses 2 and 3. Part 3, how to develop a ministry, verses 4 through 7. And part 4, how to define discipleship, verses 8 through 11. I know what you're wondering, how you get that outline out of this story. Good question. I trust, however, that as it unfolds, you will also see unfold from this crucial episode in the life of Christ some lessons that on how to grow a church and how to build a church and how to minister through the church and how to disciple might unfold before us. It's a message the age in which we live needs to hear. And I think it's a message that little fishing boat would like to tell us about. The setting for the story is the Sea of Gennesaret, more commonly called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, you'll remember, had been in Capernaum when last we left him, preaching in the synagogue, and a series of unusual experiences transpired now that has called the attention of the people in the area to this amazing carpenter. The first occasion was when a demon-possessed man had interrupted the worship service, and the demons in him began striving with Jesus. The master rebuked the demons as the congregation watched in awe, and you can imagine the story spread like wildfire. The second thing that happened was Simon Peter's mother-in-law came down with a serious sickness. The Lord but spoke, and her fever departed, and she arose and cooked supper for them. And once again, the word spread fast, and the name of Jesus by now had become a household word. All throughout Galilee, Jesus would go preaching in the synagogues, and the more he preached, the more the excitement grew. As today's story begins to unfold then, the master standing by the Sea of Galilee, the crowds which by now were following him everywhere, had grown to unmanageable proportions. I know, it's a problem. Problem most churches would like to have. In fact, so obsessed are so many in our day with the intriguing but misleading fallacy of numbers that it's not at all uncommon for churches to actually have staff members who do nothing but devise plans and programs to draw crowds. Computers are used, advertising's used, gimmicks are used, buildings are built, campaigns unveiled, slogans devised. Christians are told to pack the pews. Contests offer prizes to the class who bring the most. The goal is to get more people to fill more chairs, to give more money to buy more chairs. The poorer flocks tend to mimic Madison Avenue, but with such little success that it flatters neither God nor Madison Avenue. The more uptown assemblies hire outsiders to come in and advise them on how to stir the flock and move the masses. There really is only one problem with it. It doesn't work. Jesus had a better idea. We read in verse 1, the crowds were pressing about him to hear the word of God. Jesus had a master plan for packing the pews, and the master's plan worked, still does. He simply, unashamedly, lovingly, but authoritatively preached the word. He demonstrated what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You can pack the pews with programs and activities. You can. Problem is, those who come will become enamored not with God's grace, but with man's methods. You can fill the church using sensational musical productions, flamboyant speakers, well-planned, high-profile activities. The problem is, the people will stay so long as the aura stays. But let the excitement die down, the entertainment lose its luster, and the crowd will drift away looking for new bright lights and bright new talent to tickle its imagination. Use man's techniques and man's technology as a basis for your growth, and you will find you have created temporary interest in a system or even in awe at a program, neither of which is eternal. My friend, you and I have only one thing to proclaim. We have only one person to exalt. His name is Jesus. His message is a cross. His story is his word. You lift up the word of God and teach it without apology, without compromise, without retreating, but with compassion and love, and the crowds that God wants you to have will come. If those crowds are large, you teach them. If only one person shows up, you praise God and disciple that one. That's your ministry. Oh, if we could but be reawakened to the scriptural principles of church growth. The word builds churches. Men don't. They pressed about him. They overflowed the place where he was. Why? Verse 1, to hear the word of God. They did then. They will now. So Jesus had a plan for building the church. He taught the scriptures in love. Now listen to the balance. You teach the truth without love, and you'll develop a small, even militant following, but have little impact in your world. You'll develop a doctrinal haven to which close-minded saints come to reinforce their prejudices. On the other hand, you demonstrate love without teaching truth, and you'll have a fellowship of excited saints who minister but never seem to grow. Eventually, they either wander off doctrinally on a tangent that replaces truth with experience, or they find a banner to fly and replace evangelism with social justice. In either case, by allowing the balance of speaking the truth and love to shift, one way or another, they'll miss the mark and fall into the clutches of mediocrity or heresy. The balance is the truth mixed with love. Jesus demonstrated it through his entire ministry, and Satan's goal is to find anything he can to cause the pendulum of the church to shift to either extreme, because if you lose the balance, you lose the battle. Jesus was demonstrating that balance as he preached throughout Galilee early in his ministry. The result was a church filled with newcomers, many of them honest inquirers, some of them curious bystanders, but all of them honestly intrigued by this one who spoke with such authority but with such love. Trouble is, now he had a new problem. What do you do with the people? And while his solution was hardly meant to be a blueprint for church planning, there is a principle involved that we as 20th century saints might need to look at. You and I would have handled this differently. I mean, let's face it, we'd have formed a subcommittee of the 12. We'd have appointed Peter chairman. And of course, the first thing we'd do is tell him to take up an offering, because these people needed a tangible way to express their love, right? And we would have commissioned this committee to draw up a long-range plan for church growth, and we would have begun building the first of a series of multi-storied structures to house this mob of people that were sure to come as the ministry developed. First, of course, we have to buy land. Lakefront property would be good because the people love to gather around the lake. And plenty of trees would be needed so the searching saints-to-be could park their donkeys in the shade. Why, in no time, we'd have the finest facilities in all of Israel, and Jews from all over the land would flock to our beautiful edifice rather than worship in that staid, conventional temple. And once they were there, staring in awe at our magnificent structures that we had put together for our God, they would have no choice but to hear the gospel. And who knows, maybe one or two of them once inside would come inside the kingdom. Of course, the problem is, what if once inside they found it comfortable inside and decided to join our ranks without joining the kingdom? And, of course, couldn't all that money be better spent giving it to the Pauls and the others who would soon come and need to take the message to the four corners of the earth rather than just making us more comfortable in the four corners of a building? Good question. Well, anyway, let's see what Jesus did. Verse 2, he saw two boats moored by the shore, out of which fishermen had come while washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, who happened to be Simon's, he asked him to push it out a little way from the shore, and sitting down, he taught the crowds from the boat. Jesus didn't focus his energy, interestingly enough, on how to make the troops comfortable. He was calling men and women into a battle on a battlefield with the enemy, and an enlistment center doesn't need to look like a country club. Jesus simply preached the word, and when the people came, he used incredible creativity in making room for them to hear. He asked Simon, he said, "Can I borrow your boat?" That lonely little boat we've been talking about. And he pushed it out a few yards from the shore so everybody could see him well enough and hear him well enough, and he established the first Christian church by the sea. No sound system, no air conditioning other than what his father provided free. No comfortable seating unless you find jagged rocks by the seashore comfortable. But for some reason or other, the people didn't seem to mind. I wonder why. Verse 1. As the deer pants for water, they were thirsting for truth. Jesus gave them truth, so they were willing to walk, stand, sit, swelter, and sweat to hear the word of God. The ones who were not hungry left. Keep preaching and they will. The ones whose hearts longed for truth stayed. They would have stayed regardless. Now, this is not a condemnation of building programs or a blueprint for church planning, but it is a gentle reminder that we can easily, in the process of trying to attract the world, so conform to the world that we lose our identity. If God grants us nice facilities, praise Him. But beloved, don't build the facilities to attract the people. Build them to house the people the Word has attracted. Different philosophy. And never dilate scriptural financial principles in order to do so. That isn't faith in action, as some say. It's presumption in action, and God does not honor presumption. Anyway, in verses 4 through 7, now Jesus, having demonstrated how to draw a crowd and how to house a crowd, demonstrates to his team how to develop a ministry. And like we've seen so far, it's just exactly opposite what the world would do. Now, Jesus loved to use visual aids. He used them to the maximum. Interestingly enough, though, his investment in equipment was zero. He simply took what the Father provided naturally and he turned a physical experience into a spiritual education. That's teaching. The potential of living parables. Jesus was the master teacher. Now, his most readily available teaching tool at the moment was a boat. Incidentally, that same little boat that now stands so deserted by the seashore. So Jesus took that boat and he took his disciples into the classroom of life, and using something they were familiar with to get their attention, he etched in their minds forever a spiritual truth that hours of teaching could not have communicated. He said, "Hey gang, let's go fishing." You get it? This carpenter was going to teach these professional fishermen how to fish. And not to improve their fishing, though the principles apply, he had in mind utilizing their fishing experience as a backdrop to building a ministry. They were fishermen, not by accident, by divine appointment. And God was about to unfold for them the greatest fishing expedition ever undertaken. It would last for 2,000 years or more, would involve millions of fishermen, billions of fish, and trillions of dollars in fishing gear, some of which would be unnecessary, but then that's true of real fishing too. Jesus was going to teach men to fish for men. In order to do that, he had to use the stage of life, and his primary prop was going to be our little boat, tied to that rock by that Galilean sea. Now Jesus gave his orders quickly and precisely. He said, "Launch out to where it's deep and let down your nets for a catch." No seminar, no syllabus, no training films, no pep talks, nothing wrong with that. But Jesus wanted to be sure at this point in time that no one put their confidence in either the methods or the system. They were simply to follow his direction and do what he told them to. Now that ought to be simple enough, but it drives the flesh crazy. Then Jesus decided to take away any glory man might accrue for this project. So here's what he did. He took the same people, the same boat, the same men that had totally failed a few hours before at the same enterprise. Simon objected. Objecting was Simon's pre-Pentecostal profession. He objected on the basis that they'd already tried themselves to do what he was asking them to do and had failed miserably. Failure, you recall, is a stepping stone to lordship. Creates dependence. But again, the flesh detests that concept. These same men had fished from that same little boat all night the night before and had caught how much? Nothing. Nothing. That is, incidentally, what the flesh profits. Nothing. Jesus said, "That's good, Simon. That means that by now you know that you can't do what I'm asking you to do." Simon answered, "Nevertheless, at your command, I'll let down the net. If you say so, Lord, I'll do it, but I don't think anything's going to happen." "Fine, Simon, just do what you're told." Okay. So these tired fishermen, already scarred with failure, with at best the grain of faith of a grain of mustard seed, went out, let down their nets one more time, only this time at the Lord's command. The result? Well, if the law of supply and demand works, the price of fish just fell to the bottom. These well-worked nets, accustomed to holding enough seafood to satisfy the whole country, couldn't handle the catch. So they dumped into two boats, and both boats began to sink under the weight of the haul. Same boat, same net, same water, same fishermen, actually a poorer time to fish. And yet there were so many fish, these professionals couldn't handle the load. The difference? Jesus. This was the master's fishing expedition. He chose the time, the place, the men, and the method, so the outcome was his responsibility. And beloved, when God's left to be responsible for his own business, he does well. It was really almost comical. Try to picture in your mind these professionals trying to look professional while both their boats were sinking hopelessly into the sea, all but buried beneath a mountain of squirmy, smelly fish that didn't even seem to exist 12 hours ago. Now, I know if our little boat could talk, he would have objected about this time. I mean, God was taxing his facilities to the max. But then God does that. Then no glory goes to the facilities. God apparently had two objectives. The first was to cause them to worship. That's always God's primary objective. For when men worship, they free him to exercise his power without competing for his glory. The second reason was to divert their attention to spiritual things. Once they saw God do a physical miracle, he carefully warned them that this was not his objective in ministering. He said, anybody can fish for fish. I want you to fish for men. And unless they could see tangibly that God was the only one who could catch fish, they'd never believe that the ministry was his, not theirs. Guess what? It worked. Simon Peter, Mr. Self-Sufficient, falls on his face before the Lord and cries, depart from me, I'm sinful man, Lord. I guess that phrase alone would do us for a few weeks. In verse 9, we get the reason he was astonished, and so was everyone else, at all the fish they caught. That was the reason for the miracle, to cause them to worship and to see life from God's perspective. Now, God, Jesus, had them at least momentarily in the palm of his hand. And he lovingly gave them their commission. He said, now don't be afraid. Got a job for you to do. From this point on, I want you to go catch men. Henceforth, you will catch men. Your clear-cut goal in life has been defined. Your objective is singular. Bring people to Christ. Now, how to do it's not the problem. When to do it's not the problem. Your training and your schooling is not the problem. The major issue is, are you ready to change the focus of your life from physical to spiritual? Are you ready to give your life to fishing for souls? If you are, Jesus said, follow me. If you're not, you don't belong on the team. I'll provide the fish, Jesus said. I'll provide the boats. I'll provide the nets. But I need men and women who are so yielded to my will that even if and especially if they failed in the flesh, they are willing at my command to lower the nets and leave the catch up to me. They'll receive no glory. They'll only receive the joy of having pleased the heart of God, Jesus concluded. Now, do I have any volunteers? Verse 11 says it all. And when they brought the boats back to shore, they left everything and followed him. Everything? Everything. So you see, that tiny little fishing boat moored in the harbor of the Sea of Galilee really does have a story to tell. Sure, it's lonely. It misses the days when Peter and the others at sunset would load up their nets and launch into the deep, returning at sunrise, sometimes laughing, sometimes singing, sometimes complaining about the weather and the waves and the weariness. Sure, that little boat misses all of that. But oh, what memories that little vessel has to fill its days. Memories of the day when God used it to teach a multitude. Memories of the day when God used it to demonstrate to a bunch of failures what success was. Memories of the day when God taught his little church how to draw a crowd, how to make do with what you have, and how to develop a ministry. That little boat will never forget that day. Those disciples will never forget that day. Dear God, may we never forget that day as well. Let's pray. Our loving God, teach us to fish for men. Teach us to become so conformed to your will and so sensitive to your spirit that we will not organize your kingdom, but that rather we will be responsive to your leading. Teach us to relax, Father, and allow you to take us fishing. But may we never forget that's what you've called us to do. Thank you, Father, that your love is so incredible that you're so patient with our continually interfering with your principles, that you continue to use whatever you have to work with. But dear Lord, may we as individuals and as a church keep in mind that this is your church, your ministry, and it's all for your glory. May we humble ourselves this morning, and like Simon Peter and the others, may we simply, in awe of the miracles that only you can do, be willing this morning, honestly, if need be, to leave everything that hinders, and follow you. May we, like that little boat that's moored in the harbor, become vessels that you can use to teach, to demonstrate the miracle of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.